Okay, so today I have a long title. It's called Why? And I always like it when I get questions, and this comes from a question. But I wanted to start out by just saying that we always have, or we have a decision to make as Christians, and that is, do we depend on our judgment or God's judgment? And that's really important, and I don't think sometimes that penetrates until we've been Christians for years, because we've always depended on our judgment. We decide what's right and what's wrong. We figure it all out. We decide what we're going to do or what we're not. And so it's a new habit to think about what God would want us to do and not just what we think that we ought to do. And that results in being the same thing. Do we go God's way or the world's way? That's the second question. And if we knew it completely, we'd know that the world's way is Satan's way, because he is the god of this world right now, and he is directing things. And if you don't think so, just watch your TV for a while, look at what's going on, and you know this isn't being directed. This isn't the Lord's way. His way is going to be real different. So one question that came up is, what happened to Satan? Why did he sin? He was a great angel. And maybe the greatest creature that the Lord created. And God uses symbolism to explain that. So let's start out in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11, where the Lord tells us about Satan. He starts out talking about the king of Tyrus, but he gets to Satan. And so starting in verse 11, chapter 28, verse 11, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." And now he is describing Satan. This is what he looked like. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, onyx, the jasper, sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." So we know this is a created being, right? As opposed to Jesus Christ, who was not created. He is eternal. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." He had a very special place. "And I have set thee so." God put him in that position. "Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee." So he's saying God created this perfect creature, and he was perfect. He had more than any of us could ever dream of having. And yet, iniquity was found in thee. He goes on in verse 16, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." So God's saying that he went bad. And he says, as a consequence, he's going to throw him out. And in verse 17, it tells us why he went bad. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." So the Lord is telling us here is because he was so beautiful and because of his brightness, he went wrong. In other words, pride, right? He started thinking too much of himself. God made him the highest creature under him that was created, and he started thinking too much of himself. So if you can imagine this, the perfect creature in the perfect place, with every blessing and advantage. He was the anointed cherub upon the holy mountain of God. He had received grace like no other. He didn't deserve his position. God created him and gave it to him. What could be better than that? I mean, he had it all, except he wasn't God. Why couldn't he be satisfied? Let's go to Isaiah, which is just a little bit back, chapter 14, before Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 12. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And here we get his name of this great cherub. He says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." He wants to be God. I mean, you get that, right? That's what happened. So, how could this happen to possibly the greatest human being ever created? Or not human being ever created. For this to be possible, he had to have two characteristics. Does anybody have any ideas of what those characteristics might be? For it to be possible for him to go bad.
Free will.
Free will. Without free will, he could not have done it, right? So God gave him free will to start with. Even though he gave him this great position, obviously Satan had free will to accept the place that God gave him or reject it. That's what he had. And the second one is, he had to have full knowledge of good and evil. Because pride is part of evil. So he had to have full knowledge of both.
Do all angels pretty much have free will?
I think so. I think so. From what we see, because a third of them followed Satan.
Yeah.
So I believe so. I believe it's, free will is really important to God, and it's something we're going to talk about just a little bit more, you know. But why did God give him, the angels, us, free will? You know, he could have made us and forced us to love him, given us no choice. He could have just had people, he made them, they were made to love him, and that's it. So, why?
Robots.
He didn't want robots. Which must mean that you don't want a bunch of robots running around, little kitty robots running around in your house acting like they love you, right? Programmed. You want kitties that do love you.
Yeah.
How would you feel about people, children, spouses, acting in a loving manner towards you only out of fear or obligation? That'd be terrible, you know. Do you have anybody that just loves you so much, or that you love the same way? And let me back it up before I get anybody in trouble. One thing I think about is a baby and a mother. And if some of you have been in that position of being a mother that just loves that baby, and that baby just loves her back, we're getting somewhat close to what we're talking about here, to true love, right? It's where you just love it. There's no interference. Isn't that the sweetest thing that could ever be? You know, my son, I love very much, but I have become more corrupt in my way, and he has become somewhat more corrupt in his way, and it's not as clean as it used to be. It's pretty good, but it's not as clean as it used to be. Sin interferes with the actual love that we can feel for each other. But what could be better than just a true love of loving each other back and forth? What is better than knowing that somebody just loves you and accepts you just like you are, and you love them and accept them just like they are, you know? So I believe that's what God wants, is people who accept his love and give it back willingly. That's what this whole thing is about. For that to be possible, he had to give us free will and freedom. Otherwise, we wouldn't be freely loving him. We'd be back doing it under obligation. Free will and freedom with all its consequences. And he knew what was going to happen. He knew what the consequences were going to be. So in Satan's case, it wasn't enough for him to be the most beautiful and the wisest and have a great position of a created being. He wanted to be God. And as amazing as that sounds, and I've heard people say, well, how could that ever be? Well, it comes with pride and envy. And that was his downfall. God knew this was going to happen to Satan. Prophecy alone tells us that God knows the end from the beginning, right? He knows ahead of time things that are going to happen, and he plans them. So he had a place reserved for Satan. But at first, the first place was as the covering cherub, the greatest position ever. Satan is the one that took himself down. But meantime, God continued with his plan to gather together a people that would love him freely. That's what he wants. We can't come close to understanding the long-suffering of God or the patience by looking at what he puts up with as he's going about his plan, because that's where all the questions come. How could God? How could God do this? How could God accept this? How could God allow this? God is allowing us to do whatever we want until the time that he wraps everything up. And this is something that Frank says often, and it appeals to me too, that people say, well, you mean if we're under grace, we can do anything we want? And Frank says, well, isn't that what you've been doing most of your life? Anything you want? Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. So, remember that we've looked at Satan a little bit, and now in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, we're going to look at people. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, which is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So, another situation, another perfect creation of God, in another perfect place to live, with great responsibility, including free will. But God withheld something this time that he didn't withhold from Satan. The knowledge of good and evil, right? The conscience that comes with it. Let's go Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, where he gives us a hint on it. He says, and they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So they were innocent. They did not naturally have evil thoughts. Okay? So they didn't have to, there wasn't, am I going to be moral or immoral? They didn't have that as a choice. But God had forbidden them to eat from the tree that would give them the knowledge of good and evil, that would show them what immorality was. They had free will, but only one choice. And again, we look back and we think, well, why would they have made the wrong choice? What's the matter with those people? You know, why would they have made the wrong? They had it made. Let's go to chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. Now the serpent, we've learned, is Satan. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The same thing he wanted, he tempted them with. You can be like a god. All you got to do is eat this, and you can be like a god. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. By the way, what's all that thought process in her mind? She is thinking not what God said. She's only considering what Satan said, or Satan said through the serpent. Yes?
Are you in agreement that he was a man, a good-looking man, that he was not a snake?
No, I'm in agreement that he was a very good-looking creature, whatever it was. You know, that's right.
But
and
not
very
snakes,
no, somebody that they would look up to, probably. You know, just like today, the snakes that get us in trouble are usually very good-looking, charming, that lead us in the wrong direction. So I have no doubt it was pretty much like that. You know?
Can I throw something in?
Sure.
In the Old Testament, it talks about cherubs and having four faces. One of a beast, one of a man, one of a ox. No, man, eagle. Anyway, there's four of them. But one is the face of the man, the other is the face of a beast. And it said the verse you just read was he was more subtle than any beast of the field.
Right.
So he may have been showing that man's face at that time.
Right. Well, however, he can appear as an angel, right?
Her attention.
Yeah. But what I want you to see, the main thing that happened out of it is her reasoning now has become his.
Yeah.
See, it's not God's reasoning anymore, it's his. But it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, it was desired to make one wise. She was now thinking like Satan. Or today we would call that worldly thinking. You know, she had left spiritual thinking and she was doing worldly thinking. And so she did eat, or he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So what's changed? Why did they sew the fig leaves together and cover them up? Because now they know good and evil. Now they have immoral thoughts, and so they're covering themselves up. So why? Satan tempted them to do the only thing that God had forbidden them, by making it seem wonderful and positive. But what did it actually do? It corrupted them. And that's, I mean, take any situation you know today. You know, why, son? Why did you go off with those kids and do that thing? Well, because they were telling me it was going to be good and we were going to have fun. And it corrupted them. That's how it is to today. It changed, and worse than that, for them, it changed their nature. They were no longer innocent. They now had a conscience. They knew good and they knew bad. And they had a lot more choices. You know, today the world clamors and says choice is a good thing. But choice is a deadly thing. And the more choices you got, the more likely you're going to make the wrong choice. You know, so with this knowledge of good and evil, what is our natural tendency? Pardon? Yeah, or at least easier to say, selfishness. We're self, we're looking after us anymore. God has left the picture. God left the picture for Eve when Satan was talking to her. He wasn't in the picture anymore, just him and what he said. And it's the same thing with us. We're now selfish. Now, if you can convince me that giving something or doing something will help my selfishness, well, I'll do it. You know, if you give this to this poor person, you'll be a better person. And if you get too good, you might be like God. Selfishness, self-righteousness, self-deception that comes along with it. And finally, rebellion and spiritual death if you continue down that road. So let's go to Genesis chapter 4 and go down that road a little bit. Verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought forth the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now we can do a study on why Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's wasn't. But for our purpose today, let's just make sure we understand that God said, that's the offering I want. And that's the offering I don't want. Because that's really what we're talking about here, is God's reasoning versus our reasoning. What he says versus what we might think. In Cain's case, he thought he did fine. He probably thought he did better than Abel. You know, look at me. I planted this, it grew, and I brought it. But it wasn't what pleased God, and God let him know. And what could he have done then? Say, oh, well, I didn't realize that. Run over to Abel and say, can I trade you some corn for a lamb and bring the right... You know, it's attitude. So his countenance fell, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? I've seen children go bad. Probably because they've been raised in a bad home, but I've seen them go bad, and where their whole countenance changes. And I call it sour. All of a sudden, they're just sour. And their attitude about everything is gone. They've just gone bad, in a sense. Now, they may recover, but I've seen that happen. And I think this was Cain's attitude. It was like he didn't like it that God was telling him that what he did wasn't right. So God says, if thou doest well, in verse 7, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So that's how mad he was that his brother pleased God and he didn't. Instead of turning around and wanting to please God, he killed his brother. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. So, why didn't Cain accept God's offer? I mean, God said you can still do right.
Why?
You know?
That's what's so bad. It's like in 7 when he says sin lieth at the door. I've heard Feldick say that that should say sin offering, because God even put a lamb at his doorstep and he still wouldn't take it.
Right. He could have changed his mind right then. That's right. So, but he didn't want a second chance to do it God's way. He wanted to do it his way and be approved for it. And that's rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
He blamed it on his brother and killed him. I was waiting outside the donut shop today while Annette went into the donut shop, and this man walked by that I know from the days that I taught in the jail. He was in there, and he's out on the street now, and he stutters, but when he sings to the Lord, there's no stuttering. He sings beautifully. But he was out there, and he approached me, and I said, I don't have any money for you today. But he started talking about how it's unfair that he has to pay taxes, but he can't vote because he's a felon. So he can't vote. And I said, well, yeah, it's true. You're supposed to have taxation, no taxation without representation, right? I said, but did you really think that with Satan in charge, things were going to be fair? you know, and we had a pretty good talk about that. God is showing us here the natural state and continued digression or deterioration of a man that follows his own counsel, a man that doesn't consider God. We see it as this world turns less and less godly. As it becomes more and more ungodly, you have prouder men. Now, they may make more money. They may be higher up in the corporations or whatever they may achieve in worldly ways. But their character is deteriorating. Why does God show this to us? Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He shows it to us because it directly affects us. So Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Where now, of course, it's after the cross, and the Lord is talking to us through Paul, and he's telling us something very important about what happened back there when Adam and Eve decided to go their own way. Chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. And which man was that? Adam. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so again, what I want to remind you of is that what Adam did is he brought in the knowledge of good and evil, which changed our character to where we now had a corrupt character, a character that could choose to do wrong. That's what happened back then. So we became sinners from then until now. And that's why we sin, right? Is because our natural...
Right?
Yeah, devolution. Our natural state is sinners, and that's why we sin, is because we are sinners. While the many religious people try to say, well, no, you're a sinner because I saw you commit a sin. No. We are sinners, and sins are just the symptom of that condition that we all have. Okay? Just like I get skin cancer, and I got this thing on my face. That's not the skin cancer. The skin cancer is in my system, and this is the evidence of it. You know, so you can attack this, but the problem is still there, and it's the same with our sin condition. Satan corrupted the human race from the beginning, but God foreknew that it was going to happen when he created a man with free will. If you are not God, which we aren't, you will try to find a way to make yourself like God. Now, you won't use those words, blasphemy, right? But you will become self-righteous. You will justify yourself. You will even become act humble if you think that's what you're supposed to do. You will think you are worthy by your own actions. You will make all your decisions based on your own judgment. You are your own God. We have been our own God. Do you realize that? That's kind of hard, isn't it? But what did you do? Your parents told you something and your little mind started turning, you know, and you decided whether you were going to do what they said or not do what they said. And you were your own God. Well, we that follow the Lord know what is right and good. We know that. We have that going for us. But we can't achieve it so by ourselves, so we imitate it. Like Cain did with the produce of the field that he brought. He imitated the true thing. Or we turn to God asking for mercy. And that's what Paul was appointed to explain to us, is what that choice is. Let's go to Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 25. And so the apostle tells us, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So get this straight. This is an honest man talking about himself, Paul. He's saying, for to will, or to will to do the right thing, is present with me. I want to do good. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. He says, but I can't. And that doesn't mean that you can't go do a good work. It means that you can't be a good person by yourself. Good and good through and through. He says, for the good that I would, in other words, the good that he would want to do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, if I do the things that I know I shouldn't and I say are wrong, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, that's if we're believers, right? Because if we're not believers, then it is I that's doing it, because we are nothing but that. But if we're believers, he's saying it's sin that is still in you that's coming out when you do that thing. He says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That's Adam, the old Adam. And then, that's why he sums it up. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I have often felt that way, because I wish I could do good all the time. And by that I mean have good thoughts all the time. It's easier to control your outside actions. But I wish I could just, every thought could be selfless and every thought could be loving. And I wish I could do good all the time. So I feel that. I say, oh Lord, why don't you hurry up and fix me? Because I'm really tired of this, you know. And Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, or with the inner reborn self, I myself serve the law of God. I want to do right. But with the flesh, he serves the law of sin. So, do you see the condition that we're in? Because that's what Paul is explaining to us. This is our character. This is our condition. We have to get this. This is the first step. God is looking for people who have come to this point of understanding and belief about themselves. Right? That's why in the Gospels he says, I didn't come for the righteous, but sinners. Because he's talking about people that understand their condition. People today who don't think they're sinners, or who think they're better than others, don't understand their condition. They're self-deceived. So, how do we learn this? Well, God knew that the vast majority of people would have no interest in him. He knew that. And we can see it. The vast majority of people. What they say, they were talking about statistics and say that in Europe only 20% of people consider themselves Christians, and in Germany only 3%. And here it's 80 or 90, but we know that's not Christians. That's just people that consider themselves Christians. So if you take Germany at 3% that consider themselves Christians, it may be almost none, you know, no interest in the Lord. So he gave us the perfect example of Noah. It's hard to believe the whole world is going down and getting rotten and worse and worse and worse. So he gives us the example of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. This is, you might say, from Cain to the whole human race in less than 2,000 years. 1,600 years, somewhere around there. And he says in verse 5, he says, And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him from his heart. So, from Cain, it's just deteriorated. Can you see how our country is deteriorating today? Did it ever occur to you that we might be close to the same condition that the world was back then at the time of Noah? We have more laws today than there have ever been. Do you realize that? They're making laws all the time. More and more and more laws. We talk about the Jews had 613. We have millions. And how's it working out? They used to say that that the Constitution of the United States and the whole system would only work if we had people of goodwill. Mm-hmm. Trouble is, a very small minority of people have goodwill, you know. So it looks like Satan has been winning ever since he corrupted Adam and Eve, doesn't it? God knew from the beginning that in order to find a few people who would turn to him, he would have to go through an untold number that would not. That can start making you feel kind of lonely. Because one thing we all want is plenty of company, especially those we love. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Why on earth would the Lord put up with this? People say today, why doesn't he step in? Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. And this is a parable. Another parable put he forth unto them. This is the Lord when he was on earth. He said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And you might say today we'd call the good seed the believers, right? But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So the enemy is Satan, and he corrupted some of those good seeds and turned them into tares or weeds. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? Where all these bad people come from? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And today the word is, why does God put up with all this evil? Why doesn't he gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares. This is talking about the kingdom and the Jews. It's a principle to us, but the reason he's gathering first the tares is because he's going to take them out and burn them. Bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat unto my barn. So when the Lord comes to finish it off with the Jews, he's going to gather up all the evil ones and get rid of them, and it's the good ones that are going to remain on earth. But before that ever happens, he comes for us in our time, in this age of grace, and he takes us out of here. He gathers us out and leaves the evil ones. But at the time of the Jews, he gathers out the evil ones and leaves the good ones. So that's the difference between the rapture and that second coming of Christ at a future time. So I don't try not to confuse you there. So this is a parable that reveals how God does things from his eternal perspective. He knows that a majority of free will humans are going to go the way of Satan. But he would rather, because they would rather be their own gods rather than accept him as their god.
And is this also the difference there between the Noah? Because Noah's just Noah and his family were the only.
That's one. It.
He could just wipe out everybody else.
That's right.
Knowing that he only had one little family
that was left that would accept him. Yes. Yeah, so otherwise, you're saying, well, why did God flood all those good people?
Yeah, he knew.
But he's saying they weren't any good people. That's right.
Because all it is, we know that in his foreknowledge, he knows that none of those people will ever believe.
Right. He not only that they don't. That's the whole deal of the tares and the wheat is that he's got to leave everybody down here long enough to give us all the chance to believe him. So he leaves us here until the day that he knows that every last one that could possibly turn and believe in him has done it, and then he's taken us out of here. That's when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So most people are not going to accept God, even though they're clearly told the consequences. Does warning non-believers help? Well, it could, you know, because some of them may be going to believe. But the ones that aren't, it doesn't help them at all. They just get mad. Don't talk to me about hellfire and damnation. How dare you say such a thing?
Because if they don't believe the other part, they're not going to believe that.
No, they're not going to believe that either. And isn't it sad? Because our heart breaks for them. And so first we try it the positive way, and they're just not taking it. So then we think, well, let me warn them about what they're playing with. They're playing with eternity in hell, fire, and brimstone. And then they say, oh, no, just like I was. Oh, no, I would go into a church, and they were teaching hell, fire, and brimstone. Let me out of here. I don't want to hear that. I want to be able to live my life just like Cain, the way I want, and be thought of greatly for it. So, but even those of us who believe have to be voluntarily transformed into the image of his Son. For he could not contaminate heaven with corruption, and we're still corrupt. But that can't happen until our sins have been paid for by means of a perfect being taking our place on the cross. And that can't happen fairly unless God offers it as payment for the sins of the whole world. And that's where Satan and the self-righteous Jews fit right into his plan. Satan's trying to stop God all the way. So they fit right into his plan. Remember, Satan's been ruling the world since he took it away from Adam. I have no doubt he was involved in King Herod's order to kill all the Jewish children at the time of Christ, the under two, when Jesus was a boy. He was trying to kill him and stop him. Then he tried to corrupt him in the desert. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came, that's the devil, Satan, to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." So what's he doing? He's tempting him through pride, right? If you're the Son of God, prove it. You don't have to be hungry. Turn these stones into bread. But he answered the Lord and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." You notice that what the Lord did, he didn't start reasoning, "This is my opinion, this is your opinion." He gave him the word of God. That's something really important for us to learn, you know.
He stuck to his guns, too, because it's like instead of listening to Satan,
exactly. The word of his Father. That's right. So, but that's something for us to learn, because we get into these conversations and pretty soon it's their opinion and our opinion. You've got to get off of that and go to the word of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." But Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So once more he responded with the word of God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now there's two things here for us to realize. One, Satan must own all the things in the world to be able to offer that to the Lord, right? And second, if he could have just gotten the Lord to worship him, he'd have won. He'd have been all over, and that's what he wanted. So, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So when that didn't work, that plan, Satan had to find a way to kill him. That's what he wanted. Yes.
I have a question for you. So does Satan not recognize Jesus as being, you know, the Christ who's been ever since the beginning? Because you then you would know, you know, the three, because they've been there from the beginning.
Yeah, I don't think, I think he recognizes him in the sense that he knows this is the one that God sent down to defeat him, because he's been fighting it all the way through. So he's got to recognize a part of it. But you're saying, does he recognize that he's an eternal being and that he can't touch him?
He's the co-creator.
I know. No, I don't think so. Because otherwise,
he must think he can win.
He must think he can win.
Wouldn't he try?
Yeah, that's my thought. You know, that's because that's what he's been trying to do, is kill him through Herod when he was less than 2 years old, tempt him right then in the desert, and now he's going to try and kill him again. So he thinks he can win.
Or he thinks he's some other kind of creation.
That's possible also. Pride blinds you. And this must be the most prideful being there's ever been, is the way I would look at it, you know. So, yes.
Next to minister, the angels ministered to him, I have fed him. Would you agree with this? I don't know why I have that written down. But they
I'm sure. For one thing, he was hungry. Yeah. And for another, they probably ministered to him spiritually too, you know. But they, I would say that it included that.
Right.
So. Okay, so Satan's not through. He still wants to kill him. Whatever it is, he knows. He thinks he can defeat him. And he finds willing helpers in a greedy Jew named Judas, one of the 12 apostles, and in the self-righteous Jewish priests and leaders that were afraid of losing their positions of honor, power, and wealth to him. So Judas betrayed him. The Jews demanded his crucifixion. The Romans crucified him, and Satan thought he had won. But then God raised him up. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. Whoa. Verse 22. And this is when Peter stands up. This is after the Lord's crucifixion. And he's talking to the Jews. God is still giving them another chance. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And Mark, Satan must have been seeing those miracles and wonders and signs. But somehow he still thought he could defeat him, you know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So that's where we know this was God's plan, right? It's determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God, this was God's plan. But then they're still at fault. He said, ye have taken, he's talking to the Israelites, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's the Romans. They demanded that the Romans crucify him. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And that really is your question, Mark, is didn't he know that it was not possible that he could be holden of it?
Well, the thing is, though, remember, this is a man he's talking to. So he'd beaten every man and corrupted
right.
Every man he'd faced before.
He'd beaten everybody. That's right.
Whether it was Moses or David or everybody, he was able to influence them.
Yeah.
You know, up until that point. So this is the only man that he couldn't.
Right. or that he...
If it was prophesied that there was going to be a God, in Isaiah 53 or what, it was going to be a God to die for 3 days and three nights for sin. I mean, I know that we're the mystery, where it says if the princes and principalities of the world had known, they wouldn't have killed him.
Yeah.
Why wouldn't Satan have known? Why?
Why? Why? Let me go on. This was God's secret plan all along, which was to use Satan's wicked plan and the wickedness of the Jews and Romans to allow our Lord to voluntarily sacrifice himself to defeat Satan and rescue those of us who believe out of his clutches. Now, how did he fool Satan? He had his ways, right? Satan defeated himself with his own slyness on the very day he thought he had won. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I knew you'd read ahead of me there, Tony.
I segued you.
Yeah, that's what you did. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And let me just say that, remember, the apostles were told over and over again by the Lord that he was going to be crucified, that his life was going to end, and they still didn't believe it until the very end, you know. So I say that because in verse 7 it says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the world unto our glory." This was God's plan before he made the world. He knew everything. He knew us. He knew everything. "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." God didn't create anybody to kill his son, or even cause them to do it. He just knew them. And he knew how they would react, so he planned accordingly. What a perfect position to be in, right? The great God that knows everything, sees everything, future, backwards, and everything. So he could do it accordingly. And I've used this example before, but I'll tell you again. When we were kids, my cousins and I, especially my one cousin Jimmy and I, we thought we were real smart, and we were smart alecky. And so my uncle and my mom, we were having a discussion one day about how brave we were. He was challenging us. It was night. In a valley in Mexico where there was no electricity. At night, it was dark like you cannot imagine. You couldn't see your hand right here. It was really dark. So he challenged us, if we were so brave, to go down, walking down the road towards the little village that was a long way off. And we, of course, took him up on it. And off we went down the road. We passed, there's some rock fences that were there. We passed that rock fence, turned, and went down a little ways. And as we went down, we started hearing the noises in the dark, whether it would be frogs or coyote or just different noises. And our bravery started leaving us, you know, as we walked down the road. And pretty soon we were scared to death. And pretty soon we admitted it to each other. And once we did, we turned around and started running as fast as we could back. And when we came to this rock fence, when we turned the corner at it, my uncle, my mom, all the rest of the family popped their heads up from behind the fence and screamed. We were really scared. So, but the point is that even human beings can know you enough to anticipate what you're going to do and wait for you behind the fence, right? And we know very little. Imagine what God can do with what he knows, you know. So why did God go to all this trouble? Why did Jesus Christ suffer horribly and die? Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I think I'm going to go over a little bit. I hope you all can stand with me. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." And we know that because we know that God knows everything. And he can make it work out the way he wants at the same time that he gives us free will. That's what we just saw with the crucifixion. He wanted the crucifixion. Yet he didn't make people crucify his son. They did it. So all things work for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And then it says, for whom he did foreknow. Whom he knew were going to be believers, were going to trust in him, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So I want to make sure you understand this, because the Presbyterians misunderstand this, I believe, and they think that he predestinates who's supposed to be saved and who's not supposed to be saved. But he doesn't do that. He gives us free will. He proves that in almost every page in the Bible, you know. So here it's saying, but those he knew were going to accept him, were going to believe, he could make plans already that they would be conformed to the image of his son. He knew that Jenny, whatever her life was to begin with or whatever, that at a certain point she was going to come to believe. And based on that, before the world was created, he made plans for her. And the main plan was that she was going to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, why would he go to all that trouble to do that? That's that last little part. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God wants people to love. It's as simple as that. Yes, there was God and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Evidently, that wasn't enough, because he wanted more people to love. He wants people that will love him back freely for eternity. That's what it's all about. Isn't that amazing? He wants to love you, and he wants you to love him back. And he must have a whole lot of love, because he wants a whole lot of brethren. I think in the process of our transformation, he transforms us, we give up our knowledge of evil. And I think that because every day that passes, I ask God just naturally more and more, wish he would just take away all this selfishness, all these thoughts that just trip me up. I hate it. I don't want it. But I think one day we will voluntarily give it up. We're like Adam and Eve before they fell, except no more devil. When we get taken out of here and transformed, no more temptation, pain, sorrow. Just love and kindness is what God has planned for us. That's the whole plan. He wants people to love. Yes?
I have a question. I know some people that go to church, they love God out of fear, because they think it's actually going to heal.
Yeah.
So God considers it true love, and it's just...
I don't think so. I mean, that's why I started out asking you, you know, how would you like it if you took your children and you beat them every day into loving you? And they said, oh, we love you, Daddy. And you could see the fear in their eyes. You know, that's terrible, you know, and God doesn't want that. And that's why all the trouble is he wants people that will freely choose to love him. And that's, he has to put up with a whole lot of trouble to get that, you know, this whole story.
What is that verse, the fear of God is the beginning
of wisdom.
I wonder if they look at that sometimes, some people look at that and think, oh, I'm supposed to be afraid of God. So.
Well, sure. And let me tell you, the fear of God was the beginning of my wisdom. I was afraid that he was going to send me to hell.
Yeah.
Israel, under the law, was supposed to be afraid.
Yeah.
Right, they were. Right.
Yeah.
And but it is that understanding that really helps us, gets us to the.
And then there's that saying, God fearing Christian, or
yeah,
right. That's a saying.
So,
we'll go back to his word,
right.
But I just want you to get that the big plan was that he wants to have people up there to love and to love him freely. No more sin, no more of the bad stuff, just all good. Could he have done it another way? Was there a better way? Do we question the wisdom of God with our puny little brains? You know, we have to decide that this must have been the way for him to be righteous, for him to do things right, not wrong. This is how he had to do it. This is the trouble that he had to go to. And so Satan would take that away from you. Satan would want to tempt you all the time to say, well, no, you're not really saved. No, this didn't happen. Why did he do this? Capture those thoughts and throw them out. Because you can see Satan's been doing that from Adam and Eve to the Lord himself. He has been getting into your head and saying, well, why couldn't it have been? Why? So, this is a summary of what God did. Let's go to Romans chapter 11, verses 32 and 33. Yeah, we can back up to verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God. This is why he's waiting, right? Because we didn't believe God either. And he's waiting to give us time to believe. Yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Their unbelief is Israel's. That's why he opened up this time of grace. Even so have these also now not believed. Boy, Israel doesn't believe. We can see that. That through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. And what does that mean? Now that nobody is a believer, this is how he could do it righteously, he can offer salvation to all who will believe. Before, there were the Jews on behavior. And we have not behaved. So they had to be declared that they didn't behave right. And they didn't even believe. So that he could now offer it to anybody who believed. So he's not being unrighteous to the Jews. They got every chance they could have ever been given again and again and again, even after the crucifixion. So he's righteous in putting them aside and saying it's no longer a nation of Jews involved, Jew and Gentile, anybody, it's all the same. It's being offered to everybody. So, even though these also now have not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Well, we certainly can find out a bunch of them by studying his word. But we've got to still also realize there are things we don't know. You know, he doesn't tell us everything. So, do we trust God or do we trust our human wisdom? That's a real important question in our daily lives. It'll help you to ask yourself that pretty often, because when you start trusting in your human wisdom, all of a sudden you're worried or you're mad or you're upset. Or you can just notice it. That's the symptoms of it. You're back into your carnal state. You're trusting in your worldly wisdom. We have to be like Abraham when God promised him something that was humanly impossible. Let's go to Romans chapter 4, verse 18. And it's talking about Abraham here in verse 18 when it says, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken by God. So shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, that's Abraham, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. This is really an important example because we run into things all the time where science says, well, the world couldn't have been created in 6 days. Or whatever all the other arguments are. And that's their conclusion. That's not their proof. That's their theory. But nevertheless, that's what they say. And we've got to look at that against God's word. We've got to decide. So somebody says to me, well, maybe a day is like 1,000 years and vice versa and all that. Well, that may be. That's all speculation. But I'll go ahead until speculation comes true. I'll go ahead and take God's word for it. Because I'd rather trust in his word than in my human wisdom. So Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, even though it was scientifically impossible. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And boy, that's important, because that means because Abraham trusted God's word over human wisdom, God said, I stamp you righteous based on your belief, not your behavior. Because you believe my word, I'm saying you're righteous or acceptable to me. That's pretty neat. It's even neater what follows. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Then we get stamped righteous, even though our behavior does not match up to perfect righteousness. God considers us righteous because of our belief in his word. He wants us to believe what he says. That's the most important thing. So ask yourself, if you're believing God's word first and then adjusting your human wisdom to match it. Do you understand? I know that's true because God said it. Now let me straighten out my squirrely way of thinking. Or are you starting with your human wisdom first and then trying to make God's word match your human wisdom? We can't understand everything that God does. There are some things we won't even to be able to explain to ourselves logically. Like, again, why did he go to so much trouble to save a bunch of sinners? But that's what we have to accept. And that's what Peter was talking about in 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 3, thank you. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's talking about Paul here. Peter had a hard time understanding these new things. So it's pretty close to the book of Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 3, just before John. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And so Peter says, an account that the long suffering, or the long patience of our Lord is salvation. That's why he's waiting so long with the wheat and the tares mixed together, you might say. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Would you believe that? That some things are hard to be understood. Which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, or wrestle with, or try to change. As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. So, it has been a long time with me where when I get to where I don't understand something, I go for help. I ask people that I know that can help me. I study. I pray. I ask God to open that up to me. But in the meantime, I trust him. I mean, that's the key to the whole thing. Eve had to decide whether to trust God's word or the word of a very smart, worldly creature before her. Probably charming, too. Abraham did trust God's word over any human logic or scientific fact, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We are asked to believe that a man died on a cross, was buried, and rose to life and heaven as our Lord, and that this act has erased all the sins of those of us who believe. Do you believe that? If you can believe that, then trust, because that's not scientific, by the way. Science would tell you that's not possible, right? If you believe that, then trust that God has a reason for doing the things that he does. And one day we'll understand it completely. Meanwhile, let's keep studying, keep asking questions, and most of all, keep trusting God. That's the lesson.